Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today. The ordination of women is the topic of today's show with your host, Pastor John Ehlers.
Hello, and welcome to this edition of The Lutheran Inquisitor. Today, we're pleased to welcome John Pless, who is Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Before joining the faculty of Concordia Theological Seminary, Professor Pless amassed over 20 years of experience as campus pastor on major university campuses. Professor Pless is the author of several books, including being the co-editor with Matthew Harrison of Women Pastors, The Ordination of Women in Biblical and Lutheran Perspective. And today we'll be speaking with him about the controversial subject of the ordination of women. Professor John Pless, welcome to Lutheran Radio.
Good to be with you this afternoon.
So the Church of England since 1994 has been ordaining women into the priesthood. And I think it does come as a real surprise to folks here in the UK when we tell them that the ordination of women is not an ancient practice, that it's actually quite a recent practice. Can you perhaps give us a bit of history on the ordination of women?
Glad to. Indeed, it is a rather novel practice that if you look at the beginning of the 20th century, there were really none of the major denominations, Anglican, Roman Catholic, mainline Protestant, Lutheran, what have you, ordaining women. There were a few kind of sectarian movements in the 19th century that ordained women into the ministry, but those were way outside of mainstream Christianity. And as a biblical Lutheran, of course, I would argue that the practice of male-only pastorate goes back to Jesus himself and to the practice of the apostolic church. But it is an ecumenical issue, really, of first order, because there's not been this practice of ordaining women really until the 20th century. And I would like to suggest that it comes into practice actually through changing social and cultural situations without a whole lot of regard for the practice of the church, or most especially for the biblical text.
Within the book that you co-edit with Dr. Harrison, Women Pastors, The Ordination of Women in a Biblical and Lutheran Perspective, it is, I think, quite obvious from a number of the articles in there that this movement to ordain women was fairly closely tied with state churches. Is that true?
That is true in Europe, most especially. The largest church in the Lutheran Communion is the Church of Sweden. And that, of course, historically has been a state church. And in 1958, the theological faculties in the Church of Sweden opposed the ordination of women on biblical and doctrinal grounds. And the Church of Sweden was really pressured into acceptance of the practice through the parliament as the ministry was defined as an office of civil service. And so it does bring up the whole question of church-state and the pressure that can be put upon the church when the church is so closely aligned with civil government to change its practice to be in conformity with what would be considered as standards of equality and entitlement and so forth.
Now, you bring up the idea of equality and entitlement, and that's an argument I hear regularly leveled at church bodies that oppose the ordination of women. I hear things like, so you're saying they can't do the job as well as a man? Is that really the issue?
Not at all. I think there are many, many capable Christian women. And perhaps before our time together is over, we can talk about some of the things that women can do and in fact do in the service of the gospel in churches around the world. I have women in my classes here at Concordia Theological Seminary in the United States who are preparing, for example, to be deaconesses. And women who are quite capable, theologically, good public speakers, compassionate, and have all the qualities on one level that we would expect in a good parish pastor. And so for us, it's not a matter of whether women have the capacity to perform certain functions, but we understand ourselves to be bound to the Word of the Triune God, the Holy Scriptures, and that God has designated male and female as equal in his sight, both from the perspective of creation and redemption, but also different, so that male and female are not interchangeable. And that is really, I think, a key point that we would want to make here, that male and female are not interchangeable, and that there is a God-given equality, the kind of equality that the Apostle Paul speaks of in Galatians 3:28, when he says that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. Well, that's according to redemption, that for justification before God, for salvation, it makes no difference at all whether one is male or female. Men do not have the advantage when it comes to faith in Christ and the gift of the forgiveness of sins and salvation in Christ. That's given by God to all people, regardless of gender, regardless of economic position, regardless of nationality. But these other differences that are there in creation, for example, the difference of gender, these are not undone by the gospel. Men remain men and women remain women, and they serve God within their respective vocations and callings as men and women.
Now, you've taken us into the Scriptures, which is, of course, where we always want to go. And you've pointed out in Galatians 3 a passage which is regularly cited by those in favor of women's ordination. And are you saying that they've taken that out of context, and that really has to do with our standing before God as sinners and as those that Jesus has died for, rather than it does with respect to, say, our vocations or the vocation possibly as pastor?
Oh, that's right. Exactly. That theologians often refer to the Galatians 3 passage in using the language of order of redemption, that these creaturely characteristics given by God, masculinity, femininity, ethnicity, all of these things that do obtain in our relationship to one another in this world have absolutely nothing to do with our status before God as forgiven sinners justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. But the order of redemption does not undo creation. We live in a day, I think, when creation itself is being downplayed. A Swedish theologian a number of years ago, Gustav Wingren, wrote a little book called Flight from Creation. And I think we see a lot of forms of spirituality and church life today that would ignore created differences. And this comes into play on the debate over homosexuality, for example, and over the ordination of practicing homosexuals or same-sex blessings and that sort of thing. But it also applies when it comes to family life and life in the church. I am a male, I'm a man, and there's no way as a man that I can be a mother. That is a biological, a physical impossibility. There's no way a woman can be a father. That is something that is denied her according to God's plan in creation. And so those creaturely differences do indeed obtain and count, but what Paul is saying in Galatians 3 is that whether we are male or female, we have free access to Jesus Christ through faith, and that is a gift that is offered to all. So we want to keep creation and redemption straight. We don't want to talk about redemption in a way that would put us in flight from creation, cause us to run away from created differences, which God, in fact, has made and declared to be good.
Okay, so if Galatians 3 does not specifically address the ordination of women, are there biblical passages that do?
Yes, I think we could look at a number of passages. I'm going to suggest we talk primarily about two passages. One passage would be in St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 14, verses 33 to 38. A second would be 1 Timothy, Paul's first letter to the young pastor Timothy, chapter 2, verses 8 to 14. And, of course, the 1 Corinthians passage is indeed very explicit. Paul is speaking to a congregation that has been fractured and tormented by false teaching and immoral living and practices that contradict the good news of Jesus. And he is really coming to set things straight in this congregation. And in the text at hand from 1 Corinthians 14, Paul addresses the problem of women taking upon themselves the preaching office and speaking or preaching within the liturgical assembly. Note that Paul does not forbid in 1 Corinthians all forms of women speaking in the church. Certainly women sing hymns and participate in the responses within the ordered liturgical service. But Paul explicitly says in 1 Corinthians 14 that God, who is not a God of confusion but of peace, and here we're looking at verse 33, has so ordered things in the church that women are to keep silent. They are not, he says, permitted to speak. And he makes the observation, or makes the point in verse 33, that he is not here simply attempting to solve a particular local problem of vociferous women or women who are a little overly talkative in the church service, but he says that this is a biblical teaching that applies in all the churches of the saints. We would say, in other words, it is a Catholic principle. Catholic not in the sense of Roman Catholic, but Catholic in the sense of universal, that this is the way that God has so ordered his church, the household of God, that the women are not to take upon themselves the preaching office. Further, in this passage, Paul says this is in accordance with the law, in accordance with God's revealed will in the Old Testament. And then when he anticipates, I think, challenge to his apostolic teaching, in verse 36, he raises the rhetorical question, or was it from you that the word of God came? Are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. And that language in and of itself is interesting. There are only two places in Paul's writings where he refers to something as a command of the Lord. Both are in 1 Corinthians, here in 1 Corinthians 14, and then also in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul is dealing with the Lord's Supper. He speaks of what we call the words of institution, the words that give us the sacrament, the Lord's Supper, our Lord Jesus Christ in the night in which he was betrayed. Paul identifies that teaching as command of the Lord. So here, in a very specific way, Paul identifies what he is saying, not with human opinion, or not simply with Paul's kind of sanctified common sense or wisdom to work through a difficult and troublesome situation in the Corinthian church, but he identifies this teaching as coming from the Lord himself, command of the Lord language. And he reinforces that by saying, if anyone does not recognize this, he is not to be recognized. Again, Paul is making a very strong argument that the fact that we have a male-only pastorate, that women are not included in the preaching office, is not a kind of a cultural artifact of the first century, but is reflective of the Creator's will for his redeemed body, the Holy Christian Church.
Okay, thank you. That's 1 Corinthians 14, and you mentioned 1 Timothy chapter 2.
Yes, there is a similar passage in many ways in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy, of course, is one of the pastoral epistles where Paul is writing to give instructions to Timothy, presumably a young pastor. I said it's actually 1 Timothy chapter 2, excuse me, verses 8 to 14. In this biblical text, Paul is talking about the context of the liturgical service. In other words, the church gathered for worship. He speaks of how he desires the men in every place to lift up holy hands without quarreling and without anger, and how women are to adorn themselves for coming to church with modesty and self-discipline. And then he says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And then Paul references what is sometimes referred to as an order of creation, that it was Adam who was created first, then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, he says, but Eve. This does not mean that women are somehow inherently more sinful than their male counterparts, but again, it's reflective of a particular order that God has established in creation, and the order that he has established in creation is not undone or set aside by the wonderful work that Jesus Christ has done in redeeming us. And in fact, when Paul makes the argument about the ministry and who is to serve in the office, he's making that argument in a way that is not disconnected from the gospel, from the gospel itself.
And in presenting those arguments to folks who are very much in favor of women's ordination, can I play devil's advocate with you for a minute? I get a couple of responses, so I'm gonna lay them on you and hear how you would respond. Two of them. The first one I think is fairly easy. The second one I find to be much more difficult. The first response that I often get is, well, that's just culture. Paul lived in a time when women were second-class citizens. They were just property. We live in a much more enlightened age now. Paul was writing to his time in specific situations, but that's not today, and today we know better.
Yeah, that's actually a very easy one to address. If we look at the context, the cultural context of Corinth and Ephesus, you're dealing with what we today would call a kind of a pluralistic world. Corinth, especially being a seaport city, you have certainly Jews are there. There's synagogue there, but there are devotees of Greek mystery religions, various pagan religions, and so forth. Similar situation in Ephesus. And Paul is actually working in a way that is quite countercultural when it comes to this matter of women in the preaching office. Because in the religious cultus of these ancient religions, Greek mystery religions, for example, women played a very prominent liturgical role. Women were not excluded, in other words, from aspects or positions of liturgical or religious leadership in the pagan religions in Corinth and in Ephesus. But Paul comes here with a teaching, as we've already noted, both in the 1 Corinthians and in the 2 Timothy passage, that grounds or anchors his assertion that women are to remain silent. They are not to assume the preaching office. with the revealed will of God in His law. And so if Paul wanted to be cross-cultural, he missed a grand opportunity. If he would have wanted to be cross-cultural, he would have said, look, folks, you have your women priestesses, we can have women preachers. But he goes actually against the grain of the culture, and he argues that this practice is in fact in accord with God's law, and as I have said, a universal or a Catholic practice, not something that is to be set aside simply because time passes on.
Following on from that, then, I hear often similar arguments saying that, you know, Paul was probably an older fella by this time. He was a bit muddled. He's a bit confused because in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, he writes, "But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head." And they go, well, how can Paul say that a woman can pray and prophesy here, but in chapter 14, he says women should remain quiet?
As I said a few moments ago, Paul does not forbid women to absolute silence or to simply kind of sit there without saying a word. Women indeed would pray in the liturgical assembly. They would participate in the singing of the psalms and of the hymns in the same way that they do in our churches today. I would suggest that the usage of the Greek word lelein in 1 Corinthians 14, the speaking there, it has to do with a particular kind of speaking. We would call it authoritative teaching or preaching. And so we want to be very careful in our reading of Holy Scripture that we do not take particular verses out of context and then play them off over against other verses. And I would suggest that those who would suggest that Paul is contradicting himself are not reading Paul very carefully. That whatever his age was, Paul was writing the Corinthians in a very systematic way. You can see that from a literary point of view, there is a structure and an unfolding of the Corinthian, the first letter to the Corinthians, that all goes back to the first chapter, where Paul is talking about the unity of Christ's church with Christ Himself, and that this unity is actually fractured and broken when churches or individual Christians go against the will of the Lord and assert their own ways, rather than receiving from God what He has so graciously given us in His Son, Jesus Christ.
So you are encouraging us to pay special attention to the context, the question at hand, and the structure and form of these epistles.
Right. And, of course, there's also the kind of the larger context of the whole of Holy Scripture, stretching from the opening chapters of Genesis to the conclusion of the book of Revelation. We need to remind our hearers that the question of women's ordination is not simply an isolated question, that you can come up with a answer that contradicts 1 Corinthians or 1 Timothy on women's ordination, and it's simply much more than mishandling two passages, and some people would say two rather minor passages of Holy Scripture. There's a whole substructure, in other words, beneath and behind these two texts that have to do with the nature of God Himself, with Jesus Christ, and the kind of union He has with His bride, the Church. All of that gets skewered when one makes a misstep on this issue.
The examination of the ordination of women will continue next week. Thank you for listening to The Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.